How sweet is His grace. How amazing is His grace. How precious are His promises to us. Amen. We have much to be thankful for, even in the midst of trials. And so I invite you to remain standing as we now turn to His Word and look at His wonderful promises to us in the book of Genesis. And we're picking up from where we left off. From right before Christmas time, Genesis 25, we're entering into a whole new section of Genesis, and we'll be covering verses 19 through 26 this morning. So as I read it, hear the word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 45 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is thus, why is this happening to me? And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. 60 years old when she bore them. This is the word of the living God. And may He write its truths on our hearts this morning as we study and as we grow according to the power of the Spirit who guides us. So would you pray with me again? Father, help us today. Help us to have ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying to Providence Church. And help us to have hearts that are ready to receive and are leaning into obedience. The obedience of faith because we love You, because we trust You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Keep your Bible open there to Genesis 25. And I do want to say a quick just praise the Lord for you as a congregation. And just a small sign of that was happening again this morning. When my son was here recently, Joe, for Christmas, and in the ministry work he's been doing, he's been around a lot of different churches and such, and he made a comment to me I thought was pretty cool because he was here at church for a few weeks, and he says, "Man, Dad, for a small church," he said, "you guys have there's so many people at our church that are always so willing to help," and that stood out to him. He's like, "Everybody's just wanting to help." And I saw a sign of that this morning when I got a text from Joe Hamer about 6 a.m. saying, "Hey, my kids are really sick. They have pneumonia and fever. So pray for the little Hamer kids." And he's like, I can't. Can somebody take the music this morning?" And I was concerned because Ricardo wasn't on the list like usual. I thought maybe Ricardo's out of town. I reached out to Ricardo, texted him, called him, but it's like early still. Reached out to Neil. Neil responded. So Neil must be up earlier than you, brother. And he's like, "Yeah, but I don't have a guitar, and a right-handed guitar." Like, "I have a left-handed one, not a right-handed one." And it was just wonderful. And then Ricardo texted back. He's like, "No, I got it. I take care of it. It's, And then Neil texts back. He's like, "Hey, I reached out to Joe. I can go get his guitar." And it was just all this willingness to just step up and serve. And that's not easy to do last minute. So I thank God for you guys, and I thank God for this church who serves the Lord so wonderfully. So God bless you all. In 1952, there was a lady named Florence Chadwick. Anybody ever heard of her? All right, Grandpa Carlos. I love it. Florence Chadwick, she was a world-renowned long-distance swimmer. And she had already swam the English Channel both ways. And now she was attempting to swim the 26 miles from Catalina Island to the California coast. a trek that many of us are familiar with, at least by boat or hydroplane. The water during that time of year was freezing. It was a long journey. There was sharks infested, so she's accompanied by a boat of guys with guns ready to shoot any sharks. And that day just so happened, as it's happened recently in the few weeks in San Diego, that the fog was thick and heavy, and it came and settled over the ocean there between Catalina and the California coast, and it just obstructed her view of anything just beyond a few feet. And so hour after hour, she's swimming, and she pushed herself through exhaustion, through the numbness of the icy cold waters. Her support crew was trying to encourage her to keep going, keep going. But with no land in sight and her strength diminishing and waning, Florence decided to call it quits. She gave up and she said, "Take me in the boat." So she got in the boat and she was utterly defeated, only to discover very shortly that she was less than half a mile from the shore. And so she reflected later on that situation, and she said these words. She says, "I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I think if I would have just been able to look up and see the shore, I would have made it." And that story, true story, has many applications, but I think in particular for us in our Christian walk, have you ever felt that way with God in your walk with the Lord? You know he's made promises. We just sang it, right? The Lord has promised good to me. You know he's made promises to you. You know he's promised to work all things for good. You know he's promised to never leave you, to never forsake you. You know he's promised to guide you, but sometimes that fog comes in so heavy that the shore of those promises just looks out of sight. The fog of life, the waiting, the unanswered, seemingly unanswered prayers, the failures, the struggles, all of these things blind us, and we can sometimes wonder, will God keep his promises? Or sometimes we look at our own failures, our struggles with sin, our battles in such a way that we're even questioning, like, "Lord, how can you even use me? Here I am again. I'm doubting, I'm struggling, my faith is waning, and here I am again. How are you going to use me?" We're starting a new passage of Genesis that's going to speak right into each and every one of those issues. I've titled it "Amazing Grace, God's Faithfulness to Flawed People." And today we're going to look at the beginning of this new section of Genesis and going to see Isaac and Rebekah. And I can't help but think that they must have felt the same type of desperation. When you look at the life of Jacob, it's coming. We're going to see him not necessarily being a really good guy, and yet God is going to use him. How? How can God use someone like Jacob, whose very name means deceiver? How can he use him? How can he bless this family that seems so broken and messed up? Well, today we're going to begin their story, and I hope you'll see not only today, but also in the coming weeks and months, how God's faithfulness just shines brightly through the fog of waiting and weakness and failure. So the question isn't whether God will keep his promises or whether he uses flawed people like me and like you. The question is going to be, will we trust him while we wait? Will we believe that his grace is greater than our imperfections? So let's dive into this story today, and by God's grace, let's see his hand in the lives of some broken people. Remember, we already studied Genesis 1 through 11. We saw in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we went through the whole story of creation. Then we came into after the Tower of Babel and the flood and all of that. We saw God pick one man, Abraham. Started off as Abram, changes his name to Abraham. He's the father of many nations. And for many chapters, from chapter 12 on to right up to midst of chapter 25, we looked at the life of Abraham and we joined him on his school of faith journey. Well, again, today we're going to continue to look at this God of amazing grace. 3 points that are before us this morning in this story. The first is trusting God in trials. The second is seeking God in struggles. And the third is resting in God's sovereign grace. So point number one, if you follow along in your outline with me and keep your Bibles open, and we'll have a couple places to turn a little later. But let's go to point number one in verse 19, trusting God in trials. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. So a couple things to note as we just start off, that there's Moses, again, is very intentional in his writings here when in the whole book of Genesis, and there's something in this new section that's, we know it's a new section right away because we see it says, these are the generations of. Anybody remember that Hebrew word for that? It's been a long time. Anyone remember? I see you're forming the words with your mouth. No? Toledot, very good. The Toledot. These are the generations of. It's the Hebrew word toledot. It's the word that Moses uses 10 different times to break up the book of Genesis into sections. And so here, this is the 8th toledot. We got 2 more coming. This is the 8th one now. Moses is telling us it's a brand new section. Here's the generations, the toledot now of who? Of Isaac. And then Moses reinforces, before he starts the story, he reinforces something twice, which is repetition means emphasis. He says it's Isaac. Who's Isaac? Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. They mean the same thing, but it's Moses' way of saying, understand this. Isaac is the promised seed. He's the one that's carrying the covenant. He's the son of the promise, not Ishmael. Isaac is carrying it forward. So Abraham fathered Isaac. And in verse 20, and now it says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. How old is Isaac when he gets married? So if you're younger than 40 and you're not married, you got a lot of hope. Isaac is now married, 40 years old. He takes Rebekah as his wife, and it goes on and tells us she's the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean. We're going to see him enter the picture here soon. But he took her to be his wife. He's how old? He's 40. Verse 21 then begins something. And here's the interesting thing about Isaac. There's not a lot of story about Isaac in Genesis. We're going to jump we bypass him kind of quick, and we're going to jump right into Jacob and Esau. And I don't know the reason for that. Different, you know, commentators speculate, well, perhaps he wasn't as faithful as the others. I don't know why, but I think there's one main point that we've seen already is he's the promised son, the son of the promise, right? Now he's carrying this. Now he's married, which means the family line continues, right? Family line's going to go on, or is it? Because in verse 21, it tells us, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Gentlemen, you should underline that verse if you're married. Just highlight it, underline it. You can just stop right there. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, something you should do on a regular basis. Amen? But there's a particular reason Isaac was praying for his wife in this case, and it tells us because she was barren. She shared something that Abraham's wife Sarah also struggled with, which was barrenness. She could not have a child. So he prays, and then the end of verse 21 says, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Oh, case closed, easy, done, simple, right? How great is that? God, my wife can't get pregnant. Lord, help her get pregnant. Boom, she's pregnant. However, how old was Isaac when he got married? I want you to skip down to the end of our passage today. You can look at it right in your outline and read the last line underneath point number 3 in verse 26. What does it say? He was how old? How many years between 40 and 60? 20 years. 20 years. So you have a sentence that we read in a second and a half.
But this is 20 years of praying, 20 years of hoping, 20 years of believing, 20 years of patience, 20 years of trusting. God had made a promise. Would God be true to his promise? And I can't help but wonder, were there times when, just as Abraham and Sarah perhaps doubted, now they went into some areas, thankfully Isaac learned, but I, perhaps being human, happened to think that Isaac and Rebekah struggled for 20 years. God, you said. God, you promised. God, where, it's not happening. Lord, it's 5 years now. Lord, it's 10 years now. Lord, it's 15 years now. Lord, you promised. Lord, it's 19 years. Where is your promise? This word barren that we saw in these verses, it's a Hebrew word, akara. It really is a word that reflects the human inability and God's miraculous provision. This barrenness is there's no hope, there's nothing that can happen physically, human speaking, and yet God can do it. And so for 20 years, Isaac prayed persistently for Rebekah, and his response, his prayers, reveals his trust in God's promises, even in the midst of trials and struggles. This text reminds us that God's purposes are not fulfilled through human effort, but are fulfilled through dependence upon him. It shows us God's faithfulness to his people. God's keeping of his promises is not constrained by human limitations or circumstances. That when we look out and we see what might be impossible is never, ever impossible for the Almighty God. And one thing we can learn from Isaac here is the power of persistent prayer being vital to our dependence and our trust. Even when God's timeline is unclear, even when the fog is heavy and we can't see the shore, are we willing to pray and to pray in faith and to wait on God's timing, even if it's 20 years? In seasons of barrenness, whether literal or figurative, we must be a people who persist in prayer. We must be a people who trust his faithfulness. These 20 years, think of it, was all part of God's plan. Why? I don't know. But perhaps he was doing something in Isaac and Rebekah during this whole time of 20 years of waiting in order to bring them to the place where he would be faithful to keep his promise and give them the child. Point number two, seeking God in struggles. The story goes on. In verse 22, it says, the children struggled. So Rebekah is now pregnant, and it says, the children struggled together within her. That word struggle, it means conflict. It really implies a violence of with like reciprocal blows. So the picture you could imagine is these two children in the womb are growing up and they're like boxing it out inside her womb. What an amazing thing that must have felt like for her, and what a difficult situation for her to be in. So much so that she asked the question. The children are boxing in her womb, so she says this, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Like, I waited 20 years, and now I've got 20 years, and the promise is here, fantastic, but this struggle is real, and it's horrendous. What is going on inside of me? I'm thank you for the promise, Lord, but I don't understand what's happening to me. And she asks a big question that all of us at some point ask of God, isn't it? God, why? I don't understand. Why? But notice she doesn't just stay asking her question. The verse goes on and says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. So she asked why, and then she, in her asking, goes to the source. I'm going to take my questions to the Lord. Now, how did she do that? I doesn't say this. This is now just Brian Hendry's opinion. However, but understand this, that Abraham is still alive at this point. And he lived 175. I think he's about 160 at this point. Abraham is alive and well. And what we know about Abraham is he was also a prophet of God. And so I kind of happen to think that she probably went to the prophet and said, hey, what's going on? Whatever happened in that situation, the Lord does answer her and respond to her with his word. And he tells her this, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so there's this conflict. There's this violent conflict happening beginning in the womb. And this battle is symbolizing something that's going to take place in the future, is what the Lord tells her, that in you have two different nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, who are going to be enemies, and there's a future conflict between their nations, and here's something that's going to happen in the midst of this amazing, miraculous birth. The older shall serve the younger. And so in the middle of all of this, there's something that's happening. This is a sovereign reversal of cultural and human norms of this time. That didn't happen in these days. The younger had a position. The older got everything. The older had everything. The older brother was the one in charge. And God sovereignly makes a decision to say that's not the way it's going to be in this case. I'm flip-flopping things, and the older is going to actually serve the younger. We're going to be dealing with this in the coming days and weeks as we see this struggle and what happens as these nations form. But I do want to visit for a minute this question because Rebecca must have been a really godly woman. In verse 22, where she asked this question, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? We see this moment of profound vulnerability and faith going hand in hand. And listen, those two things are not opposites. The things that we feel, the why questions that we ask from the depths of our being and then trusting God aren't on two ends of a spectrum. It's a part of this humanity that we have, and then a loving, caring God who is over us, who we know has good, but it sure doesn't seem and feel that way. And so there's this questioning that she has. She wants to understand what's happening. And again, thinking of the context of her question, she'd waited 20 years for this pregnancy. Isaac was fervently praying to the Lord for her, and then God answers the prayer. He opens her womb. There's a conception that should have been cause for great joy, but her experience of this violent internal struggle instead brings confusion and distress. So the intensity of the turmoil in her womb, it's so significant, prompts her to call out to God, and the question reveals a tension between the joy of answered prayer and the reality of living through God's unfolding purposes, which much of the time we don't see nor understand. Rebecca, like probably most of us, likely expected some smooth sailing once the prayer was answered. God blesses her with conception, but instead she's facing confusion and pain. And that mirrors often our own experiences. When God answers prayer, but the path forward includes trials and struggles we never anticipated. The expression in Hebrew that when she asked the question, why is this happening to me? There's different ways to translate. It's actually very difficult to translate, but it's expressing an existential type of anguish. a more nuanced rendering of it might be like, why is this my reality? Why am I going through this? If this is part of your plan, why is this happening to me? Her use of the personal pronoun anochi adds emphasis. Why am I've waited. I've served you. I've trusted. It's here. But now why am I in the midst of this deep struggle? But instead of resigning herself to despair, she takes her question directly to God. And I love that. Her action demonstrates faith in knowing there is a divine explanation and assurance, and I'm after that. If you would be so willing to answer. So she's not rebelling against God. She's not shaking her fist at God. She's just seeking clarity because she trusts God. And her response really sets a good example, even for believers today, that in the midst of suffering and confusion, we can turn to God in prayer. Her question also highlights this human side of participating in God's grand plan, His redemptive historical plan that each and every one of us are somehow a part of as believers in Christ. In her particular case, she's actually a key figure in the covenant line, right? And yet, her experience is not without difficulty. Sometimes we can think as Christians that because I'm a believer, and because I'm trusting you, God, and because I've planted my flag for you, and I'm not going anywhere, and I know you'll never leave me or forsake me, that somehow that's just going to smooth out every single path in our lives. This story tells us that's most of the time not the case. It also shows that being part of God's plan doesn't exempt us from such trials. You think about all of Scripture, Rebecca's question, it's one of many biblical examples of very faithful individuals who wrestled with God's purposes. Moses wrestled with God's purposes in Exodus 5. Habakkuk wrestled with God's purposes in Habakkuk chapter 1. Or how about even the godly Mary, the mother of Messiah in Luke chapter 1, struggling and wrestling with the purposes of God. And just a couple things to share with you to help encourage you with your struggles and your why questions. I want to say this, God welcomes your questions. He welcomes our questions. Rebecca's question is not met with rebuke, but it's met with revelation. And this reminds us that God invites us as His people to come to Him, yes, with our doubts, yes, with our fears, and yes, with our struggles. Bring it all to Him. He's not threatened by our questions, but He often uses even our questions as a means to deepen our faith and understanding. Also, we learn that God's plans are not usually immediately clear. Can I get an amen? Rebecca had no way of knowing the full significance of her pregnancy, right? How could she know two nations are coming out of this and that the older is going to serve the younger and that from the younger's line, Messiah would come? Her sons would play this pivotal role in the unfolding of salvation history, but at the same time, all she saw was conflict and pain. So God's using this to bring about His great plan while she's in the middle of her pain. What does this teach us? That God's purposes often unfold beyond our immediate understanding. So we got to trust Him in the big picture. He's doing something. And listen, no matter what's going on in your life, God is always doing a billion things that you have no clue of and you'll probably never know, perhaps maybe until eternity. How is He going to use your struggle 100 years from now? 200 years from now, when you're gone? I have no idea. But is He that big? He certainly is. We also learn that the struggle within mirrors the struggle without. Rebecca's internal conflict points to a larger spiritual reality, and it's this, that God's purposes often advance through conflict and weakness. The struggles within her womb, in foreshadowing the struggles of Israel as a nation, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and ultimately the redemptive conflict is all resolved in Christ the Messiah. And so I challenge you, learn from Rebecca. Ask God your hard questions. And trust His sovereign plan as you're asking. And look into His Word for revelation. Study it. Hang on to it. Don't take it for granted in such a way that the promises we constantly, like all things work together for good to those who trust God. Don't let that just be a meme that you hang on the wall. That is your reality. And you hang on to those precious promises time and time again. Constantly point your mind to see the bigger picture. As you trust God's sovereign plan, know He has a bigger picture. And every trial we face is working towards His glory and our good, according to Romans 8:28. So do you trust God's purposes when they defy your expectations? Let us be a people who trust. God, again, had made a declaration. The older will serve the younger. Reversing the societal norms, demonstrating His sovereign election. And that brings us to point number three. We are then to rest in God's sovereign grace. As we see the birth of Jacob and Esau in chapter 24 and 26, we see a massive theological understanding that we have to grasp as much as we possibly can, although I think it's quite impossible to fully comprehend. But this is the amazingness of our God. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. I don't know why, that just makes me chuckle. This is the first redneck. That's what's happening here. So they call his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. Just get that picture for a second. The birth is going on. This red thing comes out. He's got hair all over. And as his foot pops out, there's a hand hanging onto the foot. And the little brother just wheezes his way right out of there and is born. His brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And the names actually signify their appearance. Esau meaning ruddy and red, and Jacob, which means one who grasps the heel, which was an ancient way of saying a trickster or a deceiver. And so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Why the physical differences? Well, the physical differences in a symbolic way actually prophetically speak of their futures, of their destinies. Esau has this red and hairy appearance, symbolizing vigor and wildness and ruddiness. Jacob is the heel grasper. It foreshadows his cunning, his deceptiveness, his ambition. I'm coming after you, big brother, and I'm going to pull you down and take over. Jacob is the younger, and thus the prophecy goes to him of being the one who the older will serve. Again, a flip of what would be the normal expectation. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to work. We actually, when we get to the part here soon, we're going to actually see Isaac himself, not really even though he knew this, he still struggled with it because he wants to give Esau the blessing. And he ends up having to get tricked into giving Jacob the blessing. Jacob, as we'll see here and learn, he doesn't seem like a very likable guy to me. He's the kind of guy you'd love to just put your fist in his nose. Esau actually seems like the kind of guy you'd want to hang out with, this big, burly hunter, right? Like, yeah, let's go hunting together, man, get some meat. He's the kind of man that I want to be around and hang out, right, with. And yet God says, no, he's not the one. Jacob is the one. The whole theme here of thrust of this section is of all about God's grace. It's all about God's sovereign grace working through election and working through flawed individuals in order to fulfill his purposes. It's all about the fact that God's choices are not based on human merit. It's not based on race. It's based simply and purely on the grace of a sovereign God. Why is this whole story become important? Because there's a part of us, humanly speaking, that could look at the whole story of Abraham with his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and see like, well, yeah, it makes sense that Isaac is the one, right? He's the chosen one, of course, because he was born to Sarah, and you have Ishmael born to Hagar. She's like the slave girl. So, of course, that's the one. But now you have two sons from the very same womb. Same parents, same womb, and God makes a sovereign choice. All of this is showing us something. That God's choice of Jacob over Esau is not based on merit, but purely on grace. And this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 9. If you have your Bible, flip over to Romans chapter 9 with me for a moment. It's in your outline as well, but you might want to follow along. And I encourage you to read and look at the context of the whole chapter. But Paul the Apostle actually goes back to this passage in Genesis chapter 25 in order to teach us as Christians about salvation. And when it comes to salvation, about election in particular, and why this was even important is this reason. There's a whole bunch of Gentiles that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes his letter to the Romans, and then you have some Jews who would find it very easy, as well as Gentiles, find it very easy to ask such questions as, is God actually going to keep his promise to his people Israel? And in essence, Paul goes on and explains there in Romans 9 that, well, not all Israel are of Israel, actually. It's not about, ultimately, if you look at the big picture of what God is doing, it's not about flesh and blood, it's about grace through faith. That's where he's taking us. And in order for him to stop the questioning of, well, is God not a promise keeper, he brings to us, to our attention, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, where he uses this passage. He says this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. You see what he's doing? Why did God pick Jacob, not Esau? Paul's answering the question, and he's making sure we understand they hadn't even been born yet. They're in the womb. It wasn't like, well, because Esau was a really bad person. No, Jacob was a really bad person too. But he says this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, which God had already done, right? All the way back to Abraham. Abraham, I choose you. Why? Because you're so great? No, you're a moon-worshipping pagan. But I'm picking you, and I'm going to use you. It's pure sovereign grace. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes from Malachi 1, and as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul is using this passage from Genesis 25 and another passage from the Old Testament in order to understand the beauty and the amazingness of grace. That when God chooses, when he elects, if you will, it's not based on works, but purely on sovereign grace. And just as Jacob was chosen over Esau, so God's promises to Israel, Paul's trying to say, do not depend on physical descent or human actions. That true membership in God's people comes through His sovereign election. This is significant because this whole reversal that we're studying in our passage, it illustrates, again, God's ways are not bound by our human customs or in any way by human merit. Again, quoting Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, quoting Malachi, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. Now, we struggle with these types of things. Now, let me say this. We struggle with the whole concept of election as human beings for various reasons, and that's one of them. We read that, well, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, first of all, it's not meaning that God arbitrarily despised Esau. Rather, it's highlighting God's decision to bless Jacob as the bearer of the covenant. The language here used of love and hate, it's reflecting God's choice to favor one for His redemptive purposes. And it's a love of choice, not a love of affections. We actually see God even using and blessing Esau. But it's a similar type of way to say how, remember how Jesus in the New Testament said, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your family. So do I go hate my... It's an understanding of priority. And God is saying, I'm putting my covenant in... I'm using Jacob. He's my guy. I'm choosing him sovereignly. He's teaching all this to teach us about salvation and to understand that election is based on God's sovereignty, not on human effort. It teaches us and reinforces God's faithfulness to His covenant promises. Again, because some might argue that God's promises to Israel have failed because so many Israelites had rejected Christ. And Paul counters this by showing that God's promises are carried forward by His sovereign election, not by ethnicity or physical descent. Where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us sometimes a challenge because, again, when we think of election, and this even goes, study all of this in Romans, because he's saying this is how we're saved. Ephesians says the same things, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, right? Lest anyone should boast. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You can't boast about what you've just been freely given. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't cross your I's and or cross your T's and dot your I's so good that God said, well done, I'm going to give this to you. It's pure, unmitigated, sovereign grace. And then some of us bucket this because, you know, it can feel unfair. Poor Esau. Or, even in our context, what about all these people out here, God? What, they're not loving you. They don't care about you. But, don't you love them, God? And it's kind of fear. We naturally think everyone should just have this equal chance. But I encourage you to step back and look from God's perspective for a moment. Here's the truth. God owes you nothing. You have to remember everything we have, your life, your abilities, even the very air you're breathing right now, it's a gift from God. It's a gift of grace. It's all from Him. None of us can earn His love or blessings because we all have fallen short in sin. And if God were only fair, quote unquote, in the way we think, He would treat us all based on what we deserve, which would be eternal separation from Him because of our sin. Instead, He's gracious, which means He gives us good things we don't deserve. Also, God's choice is about His plan, not merit. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God's choice, it wasn't about Jacob doing better or deserving it more. We're going to find out the dude was a scoundrel. It was way bigger than that. It's God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. God chose Jacob to carry the family line that would one day lead to Jesus, who would come to save His people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And it wasn't favoritism. It was God working out his plan to bless the whole world, including Esau's descendants, who also received blessings. So God's grace, it's not about our human understanding of fairness. It's think about it like this. If a teacher decides to give a struggling student extra help after class, that doesn't mean the other students are being treated unfairly. It just means the teacher is being kind and generous and gracious in a specific way. And God's choice of Jacob is about his grace, his undeserved kindness, not about taking something away from anyone else. We got to understand God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so much higher than ours. So ultimately, what seems to some unfair to us, it's actually God being incredibly kind and merciful because he doesn't owe anyone grace, or it wouldn't even be grace. And yet he freely gives it to all whom he chooses to set his love upon. How should you respond to that? I love what Spurgeon said. A woman once came to Charles Spurgeon and says, "I cannot understand why God should say that he hated Esau." And Spurgeon says this, "That's not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob." And that honestly should be the response of every Christian. God, how could you love me? And what this does is this tears down every amount of patting ourselves on the back that we would desire. Even if it was just like 0.00001% of it, God, just give me just no percent. On ranches, I'm told, because I'm not a rancher, sometimes when the ranchers go out there to till the soil and to turn it up, they have to watch out for stones, and they also have to watch out for turtles. And so what the ranchers will do with these turtles is they'll pick them up oftentimes, and they'll go put turtles on top of fence posts, like that. And the reason why is because he doesn't have time to take the turtle somewhere else. He's in the middle of doing something, right? And so he puts the turtle on the fence post, because where's the turtle going to go? He can't get down. He couldn't get up, right? Here's my point. If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself, okay? Here's my spiritual point. If you ever see any person who loves Jesus Christ, who's thankful for him, who lives in obedience because he trusts him, he or she did not get there by themselves. There's no way they could have climbed that hill, ever. And yet, we do struggle. Why? Because of our trials, because of our struggles, because of 20 years of barrenness, because of pressures of life, because of fires in LA. You know, it's your home burns down. Life seems ruined. God, I've served you. God, I've loved you. God, I trust you. I got an update from Grace Community Church on social media the other day from Phil Johnson was saying, he said, just the other day, he said, "I found out 10 of our church members in Los Angeles have lost their homes." And I know there'll be a lot more. 10 of them. I saw an interview last night on the news of a young couple who lost their home and they had no insurance. Got nothing. We struggle humanly because of things like that, which are all the effects of sin. All of this is the effects of sin. I'm not saying all of it's caused by that person's direct sin, but it's the effect of sin. And listen, as long as we live on planet death, we will be affected by sin, whether it's your own, hopefully not, or it's the sin of others. We'll be affected by it. But in the midst of all of the trouble and trials and struggles and fires surrounding us, don't ever lose sight of the grace of God. Don't ever lose sight of you're just a turtle sitting on top of a fence post and God put you there. And it's His grace. And it's His grace that will keep you all the way to the end. Where is His grace in trials? Where is His grace in fires? Well, His grace is there. It's their sustaining hope. Just like Isaac and Rebekah endured years of waiting and struggle, God's grace sustains people in moments of trial, His people. And even in the fires, He gives strength to those who are weary and hope to those who feel lost, the ability to press on when everything seems hopeless. Let me ask a question of you, just as a testimony around us. Have you ever been in a place where you felt like you're in such a deep, dark pit, and you look back on your life and you remember what you felt, but today you, somehow God brought you through it and you're on the other end of that pit? And you remember that and you can look back and remember, but today things are different. Anybody have that? Any experienced that? Any Christians experienced? Just raise your hand if you've experienced it and then look around. We've all experienced those days, those trials, those struggles. And then some of us are in the middle of it right now. We can't see tomorrow. This is where faith activates. This is where faith keeps you. Grace keeps your faith strong, grows your faith, gives you the ability to make it just one more day. His presence is His grace. In Genesis 25, Rebekah didn't understand the struggle within her, so she sought the Lord and He answered her. And God's grace is shown when we call out to Him, even in confusion and desperation, and He meets us there. He meets us with comfort. He meets us with peace. His grace is in His sovereign plan. And though you may not see it, just as Jacob and Esau's struggle was a part of the big picture of redemption, the pain that we see now is not the end of the story, church. God's grace reminds us that He's working in and through all things for good, even the things we cannot yet see. He is making all things new. Also, we can see God's grace very often in the human response of His people. God's grace in the hands of those who come to bring provision and care. A hug when it's needed. A meal when the fridge is empty. A car to drive when you have none. Firefighters risking their lives. Hands of God. Neighbors helping neighbors. Communities coming together. All of these acts of kindness and sacrifice are evidence of God's grace working in and through people, bringing the hope and relief of Christ to the world. So, brothers and sisters, I charge you this morning to trust God in His timing. If you have to wait 20 years, trust God. He's never late. He's always on time. I encourage you to bring your hard questions to God in prayer. Take your struggles to God in prayer. I encourage young Christians. I encourage young people. I think of a lot of the children here this morning. You know, sometimes you grow up, you have questions. Like, why is this and why is that? And I don't understand this about God or that about God. I really encourage you guys, talk to your parents about it. Go to your mom. Go to your dad. And parents, be ready. And sometimes a good answer is this. You know, that's a great question. I don't know. I'm going to go ask Dr. Gamble. Then go ask and come back with the answer. Don't ever discourage your children from asking why. It's one of the biggest failures I think parents have made for Christian kids growing up is they shut them down with silly things like, well, just believe. Just do it because I said so. And as your kids get older, because you said so is just usually not enough. So be prepared. embrace God's grace. Just as God chose Jacob, He chooses us by His grace. Like turtles on a fence post, not because anything we've done. And brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. Salvation is a gift of grace through Christ. Well, does that mean my choices aren't real? No, your choices are very real. How's that work? I don't know. Ask Dr. Gamble. The scripture says both. Do you believe it? You should. And then ultimately, this whole vision of reversals, of the older serving the younger, the reversal of expectations in Jacob's election points forward to the Savior Himself. Not because of anything we've done, but because God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, breaking all expectations. Who would have even thought? And then He comes humbly in a manger. And then He lives a perfect life in poverty. And then they kill Him. Who would have written such a plan? A very loving Father. Because it's the only plan that in grace redeems sinners like me and you, where Christ on the cross took my sin, where he died bearing my sins, paying for them, things He never did or deserved. I deserved it, you deserved it, He took it, and He died. And He rose from the dead, showing His power, and that same power is right now ruling and reigning, interceding for His people, there for you, sent His Spirit to be with you, our comforter, our help, our guide. And so what is our response? 1 Corinthians 1:27. Did God choose you? He chose me, because there's my name right here. God chose what is foolish. He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why, God, would you do all of this wonderful things so that no human being might boast in the presence of God? And all we're left with then is thank you, Jesus. Let's pray as the team comes. Oh God, we are grateful that through trials and triumph, your sovereign grace has set us apart unto salvation, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, has opened eyes of the blind, as we sang earlier, has saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And Lord, you use the foolish. You use the weak. You use the struggling. You use the low and the despised. And I pray for those right now who have felt like they can't be used, who felt like they've sunk so low. Oh God, there is no pit so deep where your grace and your love is not deeper. Pull us up. Pull us out. Pull us through. Pray as we continue to study Genesis these coming weeks and months that we would be overwhelmed by the amazing grace of our God. And we thank you for grace unmerited, undeserved, but freely given. And so now, Lord, as we come to to the table of communion, we have nothing left but to just say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for bearing our sins. Thank you for the Savior and Father sending of your Son. And Holy Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes to seeing the beauty of Jesus and to treasure him. Thank you for bringing conviction to our consciences when we need it, calling us to the gift of repentance. That's a gift of grace too. It's a beautiful thing. When we weep tears of sorrow over our sin and come away realizing we've been cleansed. God, I pray for the dear brothers and sisters who are walking through the fires of life, the trials and the health struggles and financial struggles and marriage and relational struggles and parenting struggles. And then sometimes just all these things pile up to get us, Lord, to have a hard time keeping our eyes on you. So thank you for your word and this church that allows us the opportunity to come gather for worship, to be reminded of who we are in you and what you've done for us, and we can just respond with worship and thanksgiving. So we do this now. We worship you. We praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.